John 13, and I'm starting to read from verse 33. Those of you who have incredibly good memories or write things down will think, well, hang on a minute. When we finished John for the summer recess, so to speak, Andy Thompson's preached, and he went to John 13, 38. So why is Ian starting from 33? Well, I think there's a bit of an overlap of the themes, so that's why I'm starting earlier than where Andy preached to back at the start of July. So John 13 and verse 33. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been you among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So you'll notice, either from the notice sheet itself or from the sermon notes, that I've given the title this morning, Which Way to Where? Which seemed just to come out of the flow of the passage, the main thing that we're going to focus on this morning, Which Way to Where? In a sense, the passage continues from where we left off, or from where Andy left off in July. Jesus is teaching his disciples now in the upper room. It's not teaching the crowds of Jews, but it's a more private teaching of his disciples. As I said a few moments ago, there's an overlap of the themes. So we're working from verse 33, but we're really going to skip 34 and 35 because they were dealt with previously. We're focusing on the idea of going somewhere and the way to get there. So verse 33, Jesus says, Where I am going, you cannot come. And again in verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow now, in answer to Peter's question, where are you going? We hear that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us, and we hear and we'll explore that he is the way. Perhaps the key verse, and the one that is often a memory verse that many of you perhaps have memorized at some time in the past, is verse 6 in chapter 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We could actually translate that as I am the true and living way, rather than separating the three out as well. We're going to think a little bit about that claim, no one comes to the Father except through me. Is that arrogant? To claim an exclusive claim like that? Well, if it's true, then it's not arrogant. We'll come to that in a bit. Clearly here, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. Verse 33, he says, only a little longer. In the Gospels, we get this sense of progression, of approaching the right time. Jesus is in control of his destiny. His death on the cross is not an accident of timing. He knew that that was the right time to be crucified at the Passover festival. He's in control. Our memory verse at our holiday club was from John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, because he is in control of the timing. And that's why he knows it's only a little longer, because he knows that he's provoking the things in this final week that are going to result in his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. Jesus is in control. He refers back, you see it says, just as I told the Jews. You can read that in chapter 8 and verse 21, when he said to the Jews that they couldn't come where he was going. But we shouldn't make too strong a comparison between him saying that to his disciples and saying that to the Jews, because what turns out just a couple of verses later is that for the disciples, it's a temporary thing. You cannot come now, but you will follow later. But for the Jews who were persisting in their unbelief, it would be a permanent thing if they continued in their unbelief. The Jews unbelieving could not ever follow Jesus. The disciples couldn't follow straight away, but they would be able to follow in the future. Verse 36, you cannot come now, but you will follow later. We hear Peter being impetuous as usual. That's his reputation, isn't it? That he was one of those folks who speak maybe a little bit too quickly sometimes before thinking things through. And maybe because we know the progression of the story, we judge him very quickly. But actually, when he says to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you, we ought first of all, before thinking about him being impetuous and knowing that he didn't, we ought to take into account that actually that's devotion, that's commitment, and that's how he felt at that time when he said it. I will lay down my life for you. That's how much Peter loved the Lord Jesus. The thing that Peter, of course, doesn't take into account is that he has a weakness as well. He is devoted to try and follow Jesus. That's his intention. But at the crunch, there was a weakness that got in the way. And perhaps when we think of our own devotion, maybe we could concentrate on our failures, the times we made promises and not kept them. And we could dismiss our devotion. But don't be too hasty either way. We shouldn't always fail. We should seek strength from the Spirit. But don't judge yourself too harshly on your commitment if you don't always manage to carry it out. Jesus' words to Peter, which are recorded in all four Gospels, must have been very hard for him to take. But obviously, over time, and there will be later in this series, we will look at both Peter's denial and Jesus' restoration of Peter. We'll look at those together on one Sunday morning, those two stories that are either side of the crucifixion and resurrection. But it must have been hard on this evening to hear the Lord's comments. So after that personal bit between Jesus and Peter, we go back to the group of disciples, back to the plural. The disciples are troubled, they're worried. Jesus is saying he's going to leave them. But Jesus says, don't be troubled. Set your hearts at ease. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. The second half of that can be a statement or a command. Trust in God, trust also in me, our church Bibles say. But you'll notice in the footnote, it can just be a statement rather than a command. You trust in God and also in me. Either way, we see that the way to put our hearts at ease is to trust in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. Either to keep on trusting, if we're already trusting, or to start trusting, if we're not already doing so. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. I wonder this morning, when you think of difficulties in your life, or when you think of stories in the news, or when you think of eternal destiny, are your hearts troubled by such things? Is it a source of anxiety and worry? Then the Lord says to us this morning, trust in God, trust also in me. Because in him we have a future hope. And it's not just pie in the sky when you die. It's a sure and certain thing to be with the Lord forever. Verses 2 and 3 give the reason for our hope. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. It's a picture of the guest room being prepared in a home for the guests to arrive, and there's a place ready for them. But it's not just that Jesus is going to prepare a place, because he also says, I'm coming back to take you there. And we see the end result as well. You'll be with me where I am. With Jesus where he is. The Christian hope to be with God, to be with Christ forever. It's not so much about a destiny going to heaven as the company to be with God forever. The next bit turns from the question of where Jesus is going to how to get there. Jesus assumes that the disciples should already know the way. But as we've seen time and again through the Gospels, the disciples were slow to learn. And maybe that's a comfort to us sometimes as well, that some spiritual principles are difficult to grasp and they take a while to sink in. And certainly for the disciples, before they'd seen the cross and the resurrection, things even more so were difficult to grasp and to take in. We at least have the whole story there, even though there's still spiritual truths to try to understand while we're looking at a physical realm. But sometimes it takes time for things to sink in. Jesus thinks they'll know how to get there, but they don't, as Thomas's question reveals. And so we come to verse 6, such a well-known verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We've seen various of these statements that Jesus makes, and John makes a particular point of using them, where Jesus says, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And there's two things that we should remember each time we read them. One is that there's an emphasis just in the words, I am. It's more like, I myself am the way, the truth, and the life. But there's also a divine claim in those words, I am, because that was the name that God revealed himself by in the Old Testament. So when Jesus takes those words, sometimes in these statements, sometimes on its own, before Abraham, I am, in John chapter 8. It's a divine claim as well. The I am is speaking. Jesus doesn't just show the way, but he is the way. Hebrews chapter 10, I think, gives a good example of this, or an illustration of this. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. In the Jewish temple, there was different zones, and the further into the temple you got, the closer you got to God's holiness and his presence. And the inside part was the Holy of Holies, where only once a year the high priest would go, taking a sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, on the Day of Atonement. There was a curtain that separated off that Holy of Holies. And what the writer of the Hebrews says is that it's not the priest going once a year with the blood of the sacrifice that opens the way through the curtain, but when Jesus dies, his blood opens the way into the Holy of Holies for all of us, for all of the time, a new and living way through the curtain into God's presence. And of course, we remember from the gospel stories that when Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. So God causing physically that thing which we remember now symbolically, that Jesus has opened the way for us to come into God's presence, because he's taken all our unholiness on him, so that we can come into the holy place by his blood, by his death. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So what do you think of the next bit? No one comes to the Father except through me. Are Christians arrogant to claim this in the face of multicultural societies where there's lots of different religions represented, and lots of people who would say they don't follow any religion? Are we arrogant to say that there's only one way to heaven, there's only one true religion? Some people, of course, will say there is no absolute truth. If someone ever says that to you, there's no absolute truth, just ask them this question: is that absolutely true? Because that's a claim in itself, isn't it? That there can't be anything absolutely true. But there are many different religions. If we were to think in terms of which are the better and which are the worse religions, then we would get into this comparison game, and it might seem arrogant as saying oh, Christianity is the best religion. Yes, you religions, you know, you've got something there, but you're not the best. But I think better and worse is not the right way to approach it. It's right or wrong. And there's only one right religion. The consistent claim of the Bible is that there's one God and that Jesus is the only saviour. And if it's true that Jesus died and rose again, as Christianity claims, then there's a truth there. And the things that other religions teach about Jesus, which may be that he didn't die, or maybe that he didn't rise again, they can't be true if Christianity is true. So that kind of pluralistic position, trying to say there's truth in all things, is not really logical. It doesn't make sense. Either Christianity is true, or it's not. Either Jesus is the only way, or he's not a way at all. Sometimes people say that all religions are basically the same. There's just a few superficial differences. Actually, when you study religions carefully, you'll see that all religions are fundamentally different, but there's a few superficial similarities. The thing with Christianity is that it's a historically based religion, because God has revealed himself through history, through a people, through a person in Jesus Christ, through the writings of the Bible. And they're historically placed. So you can look at the Bible and you can examine it against history and archaeology and geography and test its truth. You can look at the evidence for the resurrection and you can see there's good evidence. We can't prove it unless you can go in a time capsule and observe it. But actually, historically, there's good evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so, I don't think it's arrogant to claim that Jesus is the only way to God. I think it's right to claim that. Now, how we share that with other people is the key to whether we sound arrogant or not. We must do so with compassion, with gentleness, with love. Not just to win an argument, but to lead people to the loving God and to the Saviour. And if this morning you haven't yet trusted in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth and the life, I encourage you to explore it more. Look into the resurrection evidences. Look into some of the reasons why it's very logical, very reasonable to believe in Christianity and put your trust in Jesus Christ. The next part of the passage goes on to follow Jesus explaining his unity with Father God and how Jesus reveals Father God to the world. Jesus says that if you struggle just to see me and hear my teaching and see God, then look at the miracles as well, because they're evidence. In fact, in John's Gospel, John says about the writing of it, he's chosen some of the miracle stories, because he can't include them all, it would require too much papyrus. He's chosen some of them, seven in particular, to write about in order to lead people to believe in God. Seven miracles John chooses. He also writes about an eighth miracle, the resurrection. And Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates with power that Jesus is the Son of God. Trust in God. Trust in Jesus. Our passage closes with two promises. You will do greater things. You will do greater things. Well, hold on a moment. In John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Are the disciples going to do greater things than that? Well, perhaps we shouldn't think about the quality of the things they're going to do, but the quantity. The thing is, the disciples are going to continue the work of Jesus. But there's more of them, and so the work is going to grow, and greater things are going to be done. Jesus only preached in a limited area, but as soon as we start looking in the book of Acts, we see that disciples, or then called the apostles, took the gospel round the Roman Empire. Greater things, in that sense of quantity, expansion, growth. It's never recorded in the Gospels that 3,000 people put their faith in Jesus in one day. But on the day of Pentecost, that's what happened in response to Peter's sermon. Greater in that sense. The work is going on. And through time, greater and greater things are being done for the Lord. Verse 13 and 14 are the key to those greater things being done. The promise of answered prayer. Whatever you ask in my name. Whatever you ask in my name. This is not a liturgical phrase. So if you say your prayer and you say, in Jesus' name, amen, that's not what it's talking about. I'm sure you're all aware. Saying in Jesus' name means praying according to his character, according to his nature. Seeking first what he would want to do, what he wants to happen in the situation, and praying for that, that's praying in Jesus' name. And when we truly pray in his name, then he will answer those prayers. He'll answer all prayers. If we pray for the wrong thing, the answer may be no, but it doesn't mean the prayer isn't answered. It just means we've not maybe got what we selfishly wanted, what we expected to be the answer. But he does answer all prayers. Sometimes the answer might be wait. It's not the right time yet. Sometimes the answer might be change. You're not ready yet. You need to change and grow as a Christian before you're ready for me to answer that prayer in your life. But God answers prayers. And the promise here is that when we get ourselves in line with God's will, with God's ways, then we'll be praying prayers that will be answered. And the glory, it says, the glory will go to the Father, the glory will go to God when those prayers are answered. Trust in Jesus this morning. He's the only way to know God. He's our hope for the future. But also for now, not just for the future, for those greater works as we serve him and for prayers which are answered. Trust in Jesus.